Now we're continuing to read in the fifth chapter of the book of Revelation, and this is in some ways the most Christ-centered part of the book of Revelation, and so I regard chapter 5 as a very significant part of the foundation of the whole letter. And what is revealed to us in chapters 4 and 5 is all about the God who is and the Lord Jesus Christ, though they're not represented in that traditional way because this is the nature of the book of Revelation. It's an emblem. It's an emblematic book. It's a symbolical book. It presents to us pictures of ultimate reality. And so God is the one who sits on the throne in heaven. And Jesus Christ is not Jesus Christ, but the Lamb and the Lion. So what we have to do is to decipher these symbols. And most of them, if not all of them, are already in the Old Testament. So the more you, the better you know your Old Testament, the more you'll make connections between these symbols and figures and pictures in Revelation and the original ideas from the Old Testament. And that's just reminding us, isn't it, that the Bible is one whole book. Although we distinguish two testaments, we probably shouldn't do that because there's only one testament, there's only one covenant. Because there's one God, and so there's one people of God, one way of salvation to God. And Revelation comes at the end of the Bible to wrap it all up and to remind us at the end of all that's gone on before and what it all really means and what we can look forward to as believers in this God who is enthroned and in Jesus Christ, his Son, our Savior, Lord, and King. So we're looking at chapter 5, and we've come to verse 6, and verse 6 is just as rich, if not more so, than verse 5, which we concentrated on last time. So a lot of what I want to say this morning comes out of verse 6, because we're so focused in this chapter on the person of Christ. And that's where we want to be focused too, isn't it? In our daily life, in our mental world, in our heart's belief. We want to be centered on Jesus Christ, his glory, his person, his work, his coming again, who he is, where he is, what he's doing now. That's a Christ-centered mentality, and that's where our faith needs to be fixed and to grow. We need to grow up into Christ in everything, and a chapter like this is helping us to do that. Now, things are a little bit round the wrong way in this chapter, in the sense that we're coming now to the Lamb who was slain, but we've already encountered the King who rules. So what John has done here is, first of all, to hear the voice, the witness to the Lion King, Jesus' Son, God's Son, and Jesus our Lord. And he is there in verse 5, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. He has conquered, and so he can open the scroll and its seven seals. In chapter 6, we're going to begin the opening of the seals of the scroll that was in God's right hand. Now, the explanation for verse 5 is in verse 6. So that's what I mean by saying that things are, in one sense, the wrong way around. But in another sense, this is a good way to be led and taught. Because when we think of Christ in glory, we can never separate him from Christ, the suffering servant. And he is what he is now because of what he was there and then. What he was on earth creates what he is in heaven now. And all the future that he will reveal himself in is due to what he humbled himself to do in the days of his flesh. So there are not two Christs. There's not a Christ of faith, a mystical Christ, and a suffering Jesus of Nazareth. They're one and the same. And this is his glorious history unfolding before us. The suffering servant who was obedient unto death, the death of the cross, for you, For me, he's now crowned with glory and honor at God's right hand. And we need to believe that in a world that's very troubled and divided and increasingly so. We need to get our faith firmly grounded in Christ the King, who was the suffering Lamb of God. And that's what we come to in verse 6. Now, I don't know how far I'm going to get this morning. I've prepared the whole chapter, but I think there's too much in it for one sermon. So I imagine that we'll just stop at verse 6 this morning and do justice to the rest of the chapter another time, which it deserves. So in verse 6, we are introduced to Jesus the Lord. There are three parts to this part of chapter 5, that is from 6 to 14. I just want to point them out to you now, and then you'll understand where I'm going or coming from. So in verse 6, we're introduced to this Lamb of God, and that's a wonderful dramatic moment, as we'll see in a moment, when John turns to see something he had not noticed before in this heavenly vision, and it's for our great edification and encouragement. Now, then something happens. Something happens. This is our an engaging scene. It's an active scene. It's interactive. John and the Lamb act out their nature, their calling in this chapter. So the Lamb of God is described in verse 6, and then in verses 7 and 8, he does something. He initiates something. He takes the scroll from the hand of God. And at that moment, the whole of creation, the whole of heaven, the angels innumerable, the spirits of just men made perfect, the whole of creation bursts into song when the Lamb, we read in verse 8, when the Lamb had taken the scroll, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, and then the angels innumerable, and then the whole of creation in heaven and earth and under the earth breaks forth into adoration. It's spontaneous, it's inevitable, and it's unending. So that's the scene that is set before us, and it's one in which we should allow ourselves to be caught up. We want to share this moment with John. And by the end of the chapter, I hope we will want to be singing. We'll be singing it in our hearts. Worthy is the Lamb to receive all glory, blessing, and honor forever and ever by all created things, including ourselves. So this is the scene. It's a very dramatic one. If you've got a sense of music, a gift of music, you really should love this chapter because of these songs that get sung, these choirs that break out and join together in one unison of praise and love to Christ. So we're looking at verse 6, and there are several aspects of the Lamb, the scene in verse 6, that I want us to stop at and ponder this morning. And this is our way of feeding on Christ, seeing him as he really is. I just want to say, first of all, that John saw something. And in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw something. I saw someone. And John was not deceived. He's written down what he actually saw and encountered and experienced. And I just want to stop at that point. It's a simple point in a way, but we're living in an unstable world, and the whole effect of postmodernism on our culture, on our schools and universities, has been to produce a worldview or a sense of reality that is quite unstable. And we're living in this world of uncertainty and of the loss of truth and reality. And many people, particularly young people, are deeply affected by this, not knowing where to look for answers. And so I just want to emphasize here this morning that the Christian worldview, represented here by John's experience, is the real world. There is a real world. And this is what we call biblical realism It really did happen. And John saw this lamb. He really was there. And he wants us to share that view and to share in the certainty and the joyful observation, the certain observation of seeing Jesus Christ in glory. Now, when John wrote about the earthly Jesus, you remember in his letter how he begins. And it's with this same voice of certainty. He wants to share that, first of all, in 1 John 1 and following. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. That life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and to proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you. These words can apply equally to chapter 5 of Revelation. This is the same Christ, and he saw him after these days of his flesh on earth. He's there. He's real. He's supreme. He's ultimate reality. And this heavenly world that John opens up for us and shares with us in the book of Revelation is the ultimate reality. This is the ultimate reality. This is the final world. This is the world that will take over this world. This heavenly world where Christ is king. His kingdom will become the kingdoms of this world. Overtake them, replace them. And that is the wisdom of Christian faith, that we are buying into what the future will bring. We are privileged to know the true and living God. And we're able to look beyond the passing scene of earth. Everything is changing. The form of this world, says Paul, is passing away. And so what is left? Well, it's this world of God and his throne, of Jesus Christ and his kingly rule, of Christ and his people. That is what will remain and appear in magnified glory and power one day. So that is the first thing we notice. And then the second thing that we notice from verse 6 is what John saw. And he says, I saw a lamb as slain, is how he describes him. I saw a lamb as slain. And we can think about lambs. If you go out into the country at the moment, you'll find in the paddocks lots of little lambs gambolling, as we say, near their mothers. They're growing fast. And there they are. They're lovely, aren't they? We like to cuddle lambs. They're very sweet. And the whole aspect of lamb in the Bible is associated with thoughts of innocence. They're white. They seem very pure and beautiful, attractive. And that's how John saw Jesus when he turned to see the lion. And this is one of the dramatic moments in Revelation 5. He's told not to weep because a lion is on the premises, and the lion is the king of the jungle, and he has conquered the unseen evil powers of this age. He is from the family of David. He's the king of kings and the lord of lords. And John turns to see this lion, and in its place, he sees this lamb, this little lamb. And it's a lamb as slain. Now, that has to count for something. What did John see in this lamb as slain? Now, if you talk to farmers in the bush at the lambing season, they will tell you that their experience is that these lambs are savaged. These lambs are savaged often at night by wild animals, wolves and not wolves, but foxes and other creatures. And they kill simply for the sake of killing. And so these lambs are found in the bush the next day, and they're covered in blood. And they've been butchered, and they're dead. And something of that line of thinking has to come into the picture of Christ at this point. He came into the world as a vulnerable lamb. He chose to do that. The Father wanted him to do that. And he came as the vulnerable Lamb of God. And we know from the history that he was savaged. He was savaged by the powers of evil and their agents in sinful men and women who put him on the cross to die. Isaiah saw that back in the Old Testament, hundreds of years before Jesus, the great hymn to Christ in Isaiah 53, verse 7. As a lamb, he was and will be led to the slaughter. Christ came to be slaughtered in this world. He said that to the disciples, didn't he? I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. How did he know that? Because he knew that was his end too. He came to be this Lamb of God who would be slaughtered. When Isaiah says he was led as a lamb to the slaughter, we're bound to ask, who led him? What led him? Well, we know the scene of Calvary, don't we? We know the last hours of Christ. We know the passion narratives in the four Gospels. And we know the perpetrators of his slaughter. There were the religious leaders of the Jews, the Pharisees, and the high priests who combined to condemn him to death by one means or another. But the Jews were not alone in the guilt of Calvary. We were represented too, weren't we, by Pilate, the judge who did not give justice to the innocent, but who saved himself and his own face to remain popular and not to be denounced in the Senate in Rome. And the ordinary people, the people who acclaimed Jesus coming into the city and who at the hour of his crucifixion denounced him and wagged their heads because of him and called him and miscalled him in the hour of his greatest need and suffering. So the whole world was present at the cross of Christ. The whole world was in agreement to crucify him, this good and holy man, this prophet of God, this one who claims to be the Son of God. And is that all? Is that the story of the death of Jesus of Nazareth? Certainly not. In the Gospels themselves, and certainly in the rest of the New Testament, we have the explanation of the death of Christ. In Acts 2, for example, in Acts 4, in Acts 2, we read on the very day of Pentecost, in the first sermon that was ever preached, the preacher Peter was conscious of God's involvement in the death of his beloved son. And he says to them in verse 23 of Acts chapter 2, he says, this Jesus to the crowds. And in these crowds were people who had contributed to the crucifixion. And he says, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. And again in chapter 4 of Acts, we read the believers in that passage that Ben took us to during the assembly week, the prayer of the believers there when they have been driven out of the council and told never again to speak in the name of Jesus. We read there in verse 27, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant or child Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And that's a great comfort for us as Christians, isn't it? To believe that in the tragic death of Jesus Christ, our salvation was won. That is how and where and when he conquered the powers of darkness and set his people free. I want to read again from Martin Luther, because I love Luther's passion and his simple language. And this is what he says at one point in thinking of the death of Jesus. The greatest wonder ever on earth is that the Son of God died the shameful death of the cross. It is astonishing that the Father should say to his only Son, who by nature is God, "Go, let them hang thee on the gallows." The love of the everlasting Father was immeasurably greater towards his only begotten Son than the love of Abraham towards Isaac. For the Father testifies from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Yet he was cast away so lamentably like a worm, a scorn of men, and outcast of the people. At this, the blind understanding of man stumbles, saying, "Is this the only begotten Son of the everlasting Father? How then deals he so unmercifully with him? He showed himself more kind to Caiaphas, Herod, and Pilate than towards his only beloved Son." But to us who are Christians, it is the greatest comfort, for we therein recognize the merciful Lord God and Father so loved the poor condemned world that he spared not his only begotten Son, but gave him up for us all, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now that's Luther at his eloquent best, and that's the secret, isn't it? And that's what makes the difference, the world of difference. This is the turning point of history. This is the point and the moment in which the world changed. The future was redeemed, the past was blotted out, and a new heaven and earth were won. When Jesus said on that cross, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," tetelestai, it is accomplished. The blessed good pleasure and saving love of God. And we look to him, the crucified Lord. Now there's just one further point I want to develop here. And that is, if John saw Jesus as a lamb slain, how did he see him, and how will we see him? And in trying to answer that question, I have a hymn. It's the hymn we sometimes sing, hymn number 246. And it goes like this. You remember the first verse, "Crown him with many crowns." And then the second verse, "Crown him the Lord of life." And then the third verse, "Crown him the Lord of love, who shows his hands and side, those wounds yet visible above, in beauty glorified." Is that what John saw? I think so. And is that what we will see? I wonder so, that when we see Christ in glory, there will be something about him in his appearance that will remind us that he is the Lamb who loved us even to death and gave his life through blood for us. And that will be an important part of his glory, won't it? Not just to see him the perfect glorified man, but the man of sorrows. We need to see that. We need to be reminded throughout eternity that I am here in this glorious new creation with a purpose and a meaning, not because of anything that I have done or anything I suffered or anything I believed, but because of him. And when we turn and see him and look in his face in glory, we will be reminded every time that we are here by his grace We are saved by the grace and the righteousness, the willing and gracious bloodshedding of the Son of Man. And so John saw him as a lamb but slain. And in that passage I read from Hebrews 12, did you notice that there's a distinction made in we have come to Mount Zion? Jesus is there, the mediator of the new covenant. But he doesn't just say that. He says also there is the sprinkling blood that speaks of better things than that of Abel. So it's not just Jesus himself per se, but it's Jesus always, forever, in our sight and in our consciousness, and with great pleasure to see him as the Lamb slain. We are there through his blood. Our hope is all in Jesus' blood and righteousness forever. And that is his glory, and that will be our assurance and our joy. All right, we move on in verse 6, and what John saw about this lamb, certainly he was slain, but he was also standing. He was standing. And I think we should be astonished and astounded at his standing, because the last time we saw Jesus, he was lying. He was lying down, was he not? Lying in the grave of Joseph. They laid him in the tomb, and he was lying flat. And when the women came to the tomb, they looked for his body lying on the slab within it. And before that, we saw him hanging from the gibbet of the cross, cast out and crucified as a wrongdoer, an enemy of the people, an enemy of society, cast out as a murderer and a wrongdoer and a hateful person. But here he is standing. This lamb is on his feet. This lamb is crowned with glory and honor. This lamb is standing upright, confident of his victory, confident of fulfilling all the good pleasure and will of God, even to his death, when he was abandoned and forsaken, even by God, in that perfect plan of our salvation. But now he's standing, and he's earned the right to stand. And you remember that's how Stephen saw him, as Stephen laid down his life for Jesus' sake, the first of the church's many martyrs. And Stephen said, I see into heaven, and I see the Son of Man, and he's standing there. He's the ultimate authority, and he's standing there to receive Stephen, just as he will come for us at death to receive us too into his glorious presence. And so this wonderful Lamb of God is clothed with authority. I'm going to quote another hymn for you, and this is number 221 in Rejoice, and we know it well. It begins quietly, doesn't it? Low in the grave he lay, Jesus my Savior, waiting the coming day, Jesus my Lord. And then up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph o'er his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose, hallelujah, Christ arose. And this is the evidence. John saw him standing, and I hope by faith you see him standing right now as well. He's in a stable place, no longer suffering, no longer threatened, no longer tempted, tested to the uttermost, but reigning in glory as our prophet, our priest, and our king forever. There are two more things that we need to note about the Lamb of God in verse 6, and that is he has seven horns. He's a lamb with seven horns. And this is part of the world of imagination. It's a kind of surreal world, a visionary world, but of ultimate reality. because we cannot at the moment cope with that ultimate reality. We can know it only by faith and by the help of Scripture, which is God's word, his prophetic word, to make that world more familiar and believable to us. And so this lamb has seven horns. And just briefly, you know from the Old Testament, the horn is the sign of authority, isn't it? Sometimes the evil powers, the king of Assyria, and these other pagan leaders lift up their horn against the Lord of glory. And so it's a figure, it's a sign of authority and of significance. And what we read of the lamb here then is that he has seven horns, and seven, as you know now, and you'll have to remember it all the way through, you will be reminded through all of Revelation, seven days of creation, that's what starts it. God's work is done in sevens, and so it's complete, and he has the authority that is complete. He's missing nothing. There's no part of this universe. There's no part of your life. There's no part of my inner consciousness over which Christ does not lay claim and have authority and is knowledgeable. His authority is complete. He has seven horns. Now, other creatures in the book of Revelation have horns as well. And I want to notice this by way of comparison. The dragon, who represents Satan, the great deceiver, the god of this world, the great rebel, angelic rebel against the throne of God and of Christ when he came to destroy him. And this dragon has 10 horns. And so does the first beast. And so does the woman in chapter 17 who corrupts the world with her decadence and idolatry. Well, 10 horns, that's pretentious, isn't it? 10 horns is pretentious. And this is an evidence of the arrogance and the vanity of Satan, that he thinks more highly of himself than he ever ought to think. And it's an exaggerated claim, isn't it? 10 horns, not 7, because he's alienated from God and from his Christ, but 10 horns. And this is a reminder to us of what drives the evil one, just even as we speak in the world of our day, in all its affairs and in all its inhabitants, to be what God is, but under pretense and falsehood, the great deceiver and this deception, to listen to him and to follow him, but it's a journey that will end in tragedy and eternal death. So here is the lamb with seven horns, and the rest, the last item that is mentioned by John is that he has seven eyes. Now, sometimes in Revelation, John explains the symbolism, and that's what we have on this occasion, because he says, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And I'm going to use Paul to interpret John's symbolism here. And the passage that I have fallen on is in Romans chapter 8. These eyes are sent out in a kind of missionary way, sent out into all the world. It kind of recalls Jesus telling the disciples to go out into all the world and proclaim the gospel. And so I'm linking that and I'm interpreting that as the Holy Spirit, as the agent of Christ, because you notice here that the seven eyes are in the Lamb. And after the resurrection, the Lord Jesus, we believe, was anointed with the Holy Spirit in a new measure. And in heaven, he sends forth his Spirit and he lives through the Spirit in our hearts as believers in him. And he has eyes. The Holy Spirit is in us to know us thoroughly as the saints of the Most High. The Holy Spirit has a ministry in the Christian. that is connected to Christ in glory. And that's how I'm interpreting it here. You may think your own thoughts about this. It's not easy to interpret, and not all interpret this way, but I'm thinking of Romans 8, 28, 26 and 27. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And then verse 27, and he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So the Holy Spirit, I'm saying, knows you as a child of God through and through, and he knows where you're weak, and he knows when you sorrow, and he knows what is lacking in your faith, and he knows when you've gone wrong, and he knows what you need, and he knows where to find it, and he mediates our need to Christ in glory. This is the intercessory ministry of the Holy Spirit in every Christian. Now, we normally think, and rightly, of Jesus in glory as the great intercessor and mediator, but the Holy Spirit shares that with Christ, and he gets back to Christ, do you see? And Christ reads his mind as he speaks to Christ on your behalf and my behalf of what we need, what we're lacking, what we fear, all the graces that we stand in need of, all the comfort and encouragement, all the reminders of the promises of Scripture, who we are and where we're going. And it's the Holy Spirit who does this ongoing ministry. This is a word of great encouragement to us. Are there not times in your life, or there are times of my Christian life, when I feel down and out, and I feel done in, and I don't know where to look, as it were, and I feel exhausted in living the Christian life, and yet there's something, someone within me, within you, who carries us forward. And it's the interceding Spirit of Jesus Christ who links us constantly with our heavenly head. Through that same Spirit, the Lord encourages us, restores us, lifts us, revives us, sends us on our way rejoicing. The witness of the Holy Spirit is the answer to the Spirit's intercession and Christ's intercession in reply. Well, I trust this is a word in season for you. I trust and pray that we have found encouragement and a clearer view of our Lord Jesus Christ this morning, and that's in the Word of God to glorify him, to lift him up, and it's to him that we must turn. It's in him that we can hope and live and grow. So may the Lord bless his word to us. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your beloved Son, and we confess again that without him we would have no hope. We would not be here. We would not be the people we are. We thank you, Lord, that you have made something of us, or are making something of us. We who in ourselves are nothing at all and would die without identity. Oh, Lord, thank you that you've made the nobodies somebodies, because you've included us in your purpose of grace and glory, and you've given us a future and a hope. We pray that you'll be with us and continue with us through this week until we meet again, that your word will be our constant meditation, and that we will experience for ourselves this amazing mystical ministry of the Holy Spirit within us to keep us connected to Christ, and to make known to Christ what we really stand in need of and the condition that we're actually in. And thank you, Heavenly Father, that there is a fullness in your Son so that we can expect and experience the grace upon grace, grace in exchange for grace, blessing upon blessing, witness upon witness, encouragement upon encouragement. The Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Bless us in his name now and forever. We ask it through Jesus. Amen.